Well, I want to invite you. We're going to look at the scripture this morning, and I want to invite you. We're going to be in two passages, primarily Matthew chapter 14 for a few minutes, and then we're going to work through the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, and so make your way there. We'll start in Matthew chapter 14, but it's springtime, and I love the spring. I love the weather. I love the fact that I can do a little bit of work before I start sweating. I love just the change of the season. It's awesome to finally see some green. In fact, on the way to church, we drive down 914, and it's like the Wizard of Oz out there. I mean, it's just carpets of flowers. If you look out into the fields, it's absolutely beautiful, and I just love the springtime. But with spring and those beautiful flowers and all of the awesome things that I love also come the storms. And a few weeks ago, I was about to go to sleep, and I was about to lay my head down in a camper, and I got a notification on my phone, and I pull up my phone, and I see the biggest blob of red stretching halfway across the state, and that little dot on that phone is me right there in the middle of it. And, you know, I'll just say this, if you want to elevate your prayer life, you know, you should buy a camper and you should, you know, go camping in the spring in Texas. It'll take a hardened Baptist and they'll pop out there speaking in tongues. I mean, it's like amazing what happens, you know, when you are in desperate need. It's amazing how you pray, and, you know, no word of a lie, this has happened several times, and I've prayed, and I mean, sometimes that storm is just like rolled right over us, and it's hammered us, and you're like, oh my gosh. And then other times I've seen it part sometimes. And, you know, it's just, you know, it's an interesting experience to go through a storm. And the reality of it is that that's nothing new for followers of Jesus. Sometimes we go through storms, amen? Sometimes maybe some of you here this morning, you're going through a storm. Well, in the book of Matthew, Jesus commands his followers to get into a boat and go across the sea, right? And he's not with them, and they get out there, and they're being obedient to Jesus, but it doesn't quite go, I think, the way that they planned or the way that they expected. They found themselves in a storm. And so just for a brief look real quick, Matthew chapter 14, verse 24, it says, "But the boat was already a long distance from land, battered by the waves, and the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night," that's late, "the fourth night of the watch, he came to them," that's Jesus, "walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw that he was walking on the sea, they were terrified. They said, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Now, worse than being in a camper in a storm, talk about being a boat in the storm. That would be worse. And then boat, storm, and then you think that you see a ghost, they are absolutely terrified. Verse 28, "But Peter responded and said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said to him, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And when he began to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' But immediately Jesus reached out with his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You truly are the Son of God.'" Amazing passage of scripture. Awesome to think about Jesus walking out on the water, Peter stepping out on the water. But I wonder if just for a moment, you know, the other disciples were there. I wonder, you know, maybe John was there. I wonder if after Jesus had kind of given the instruction, if maybe somebody like John said something to Peter, "Hey man, you should have kept your eyes on Jesus." And, you know, the Bible doesn't record whether or not that happens. That's just me thinking and wondering. But it does leave us with an important point this morning, and that is, in the midst of storms, we have got to keep our face turned to Jesus. Amen? Fast forward 60 years from that boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, and the last of the disciples is John. And John was probably a young brother, a young cat when he started following Jesus, probably in his 20s. And yet, in the midst of all of that, one after another, now some 60 years later, it's pretty much the Apostle John who is leading in the church. The disciple that Jesus dearly loved, he's the one that laid his chest right there next to Jesus at the Lord's Supper. And so now fast forward 40 years from now, and John is experiencing a storm unlike anything that he's ever experienced before. He's now in probably the last chapter of his life, and he now finds himself on a prison island called Patmos, which is probably about 75 miles from Ephesus, and probably about 145 miles from Athens, Greece. It's interesting. We've got a team, you know, now a few folks that are not too far from this place. And John is here on this prison island called Patmos. Now, curiously enough, I did a little research, and Patmos apparently isn't a bad place to visit these days. In fact, Forbes magazine says that it's one of the most underrated and idyllic destinations on the Mediterranean. A quaint 3,000 people village, and you can stroll along the beaches, but that's not the way it was when John was there. It was a prison island, and John had been arrested, and now he is about to meet up with his old friend again. He's about to see Jesus now 60 years after his eyes were last laying on Jesus. And so I want you to join me in Revelation chapter 1. We'll read verse 9 through the first part of verse 12, and then I'm going to say a brief word of prayer. Let's read it together. I, John, your brother and fellow participant in the tribulation, the kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Will you pray with me? God, I pray in this moment that the Spirit of God would speak to us to make clear who it is that was speaking to John. Jesus Christ, the risen and the exalted Lord. Lord, I pray that this morning, God, just as we have sung these worship songs all morning about you, about your throne, about your glory, that you would just give us a glimpse of understanding, Lord, that you would take the scales off of our eyes, that you would open up the scriptures to us, and that you, through the power of your Spirit, would lift up the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father in this moment, Lord God, that all of the details, the circumstances, the big storms that we face, all of those things, God, would become smaller, and you, the risen Lord, would become greater, Father. I pray that Satan would be horrified and you, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified. And we ask all this in the beautiful name of Jesus, and all God's people say, amen, amen. Well, so Revelation, it's a confusing book. You could say that. Some would say that. Many people, they look to this book, and it's just like every chapter is kind of like an episode of Stranger Things. It just gets weirder and weirder, and you're like, how many dragons' heads have got, you know, how many frogs, all of these different things going on in this book. But there's a reason why God closes the Bible out with this book. And the interesting thing is that of all the books in the Bible, the big picture couldn't be clearer. And we could argue over some of the details and some of the interpretive strategies, but what is actually going on, and it's actually in the title, the revelation of total weirdness. No, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in 60 years, John is about to get a lesson that it is not a Galilean carpenter who is wearing sandals, a peasant who seemed powerless before those that crucified him. It is not that Lord that he is serving. That certainly was Jesus, but it is a revealing, it is a pulling the curtain back, it is a showing of John how things really are. And the thing that Revelation does for us, if you want to summarize it with two words, Jesus wins, amen? But in the midst of that, it does some other things. It also presents to us a truth that we can all hang on to as Christians, as believers, if you are a person who has trusted in Christ for your future, for your salvation, for your life. The book of Revelation is a reminder that things aren't as they seem. Things are not as they seem in the world and in life and around you. And so this book has a powerful message for us. And so we're going to work through this passage a bit, and we're going to see three truths from Revelation that John is learning and that we can do well to learn. The first one relates to the knowledge of Christ. That is Jesus's perfect knowledge of what is going on. He has not forgotten you. And after all, I mean, John needed this lesson. He needed this message, because I want you to think with me for a moment. Let's try to put our feet in John's sandals. The brother is 80. He began following Jesus when he was probably 20 years old. And man, 3 years of following Jesus, and he saw the miracles. He saw the power of God. He saw Jesus die. I think he's the one that took care of Jesus' mom, Mike, if I'm not mistaken, right? That was John, right? So he was inner circle. He saw all of these things happen. And then it's like, you know, talk about it, an emotional dump truck gets dropped on you. Jesus dies, the disciples are kind of scattered, and then boom, Sunday morning, Jesus has risen from the dead, right? And just exactly as Jesus said, they were going to carry that message from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, in 60 years, that's exactly what has happened. Now, that's not the only thing that John saw. John was not the primary leader of the early church after Jesus rose from the dead. There was Peter and there were others, but these guys began to be killed. Peter was crucified upside down. In fact, all the other disciples died these violent deaths, these executed, except for John. Now, John, when it comes down to him, now definitely a senior citizen, he is a key leader in the early church. And he is one of the last eyewitnesses. Think of how precious this guy would have been to the congregation. I mean, you know, he's the one that had seen Jesus, and now the other ones have been killed and executed. How did that happen? 65 AD, Nero was feeding Christians to lions for fun. In 67 AD, persecution got worse under another emperor named Vespasian. Peter was crucified. Paul had been beheaded. Timothy was murdered. People are being killed for their faith. So you see this rapid spread of Christianity in the known world, right? I mean, for some of us, we think about how it kind of goes slowly, right? But I mean, just within the course of like 40 years, it went from a couple of guys and women in the upper room, probably about 120 people, right? After in the upper room, to the point to where now it has reached the end of the known world. People are being killed for their faith, and so it's growing, but the cost is high. And then in 92 AD, there was an emperor who had a real inferiority complex, and in order to keep the empire together, he made this rule. He created a temple for himself, and he basically said, hey, every citizen in the empire has to go to my temple. They have to take a pinch of incense, and they have to throw it on the fire, and all you had to do was say three words: Caesar is Lord. I mean, it sounds pretty simple, and you know, they didn't say you really had to believe it in your heart, right? You know, I mean, hey, there'd be maybe a little temptation to, well, maybe I could just fake it, right? But for John, who had set his head against the physical body of Jesus, who had cared for his mother, who had committed his life to Jesus, he knew Caesar was not Lord. And so that is what sent him to the prison island of Patmos. Not an idyllic place to go. It was a rock quarry. It was where Rome sent their political prisoners. Now, by the way, anybody, any boat guys here? Anybody? I'm not a boat guy. Now, if you have a fishing boat, I'd love to come fish on your boat. But I'm not a person that like just loves to get out there. And I've been deep sea fishing a few times, and when the waves are taller than my head, I don't like that, right? It doesn't feel right. And in the ancient world, think about this. seafaring travel was not that reliable. So here is the last leader of these churches. Heavily persecuted, tremendous opposition. And now God in his wisdom has allowed John to be taken from these churches and to be put on a boat and to be sent to this prison island. I can only imagine the heartbreak as he turns his face back to what would be then Turkey, heading out into the Aegean Sea, tears streaming down his face, because he is no longer going to be there to shepherd, to guide, to love these churches. He's no longer going to be able to tell the stories of Jesus. Some immorality has crept in the church. He's no longer going to be able to remind them of the Jesus way, and he is going to a small island with a bunch of people that are now political prisoners for Rome. It's not looking too good. Now, in our passage, John writes, "I, John, your brother." So he's with them, but he's not there physically. And fellow participant in the tribulation, he's going through it right now, but part of a kingdom and the perseverance. There's an aspect of Christian faith that we have to hold on to in Jesus. Was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So what does that mean? That means that on the Lord's day, probably Sunday morning, because after Jesus rose from the dead, Christians started to worship not on the Sabbath, which would be Friday night to Saturday night. By the way, if you're somebody who says, we need to worship on the Sabbath, you know what? Start worship on Saturday and then roll it on into Sunday and do your yard work on Monday. Amen, right? Problem solved. Praise God. No more argument. But here we are, and he has been taken from the church that he loves. He goes down to the water's edge, probably facing the mainland. You can't see it. He's separated. It's like an impossible distance that he's going to be able to be and reach these churches. And something happens. Something powerful happens. And what happens is he hears this amazing, this loud voice that begins to speak to him. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord day, verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see, send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And I want to say to you this morning that if there's any point of application for us on this, I want to say to you that what we need to be reminded of is the vision, is the power, is the care of Christ to see exactly where you are right now, to see exactly what is going on in your life right now. He sees it all. John's circumstances look like it's a dead end and it's over for John. But Jesus sees exactly where he is. He has not forgotten his old friend. Jesus knows exactly where John is. The knowledge of Christ tells him. He knows exactly what's going on. He continues to have a plan for him. And I just want to say to you, just humbly and put before you, that God knows exactly where you are. And I have no idea if you are in a period of suffering, but I know some of you are. And I know that because of the prayer list. And I know that because of the things that even when we come together and we talk about within this church. And the reality of it is, the hope that we have is he knows exactly where you are. And maybe you are sitting here this morning and you are saying, you know, I just scraped in here this morning and there is a heavy burden. And there are things that do not make sense rationally. And the knowledge of Christ is, he knows exactly where you are. You are in the apple of his eye. He has not forgotten you. He has not left you. And I'll just tell you, whether Dace Clifton likes it or not, sometimes God puts us in situations that we don't understand. There's not a clear explanation, but he says, trust me, follow me. It's just a reality of Christian faith. Scripture says in Jeremiah 23:23-24, I am a God who is near. All God's people say, man, aren't you so glad that God is a God who can be near you? You say, I don't deserve that. Well, let me just, hey, neither do I, and neither do any of us. but he is a God who is near. I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and a God, and not a far, a God far off. Can a man hide himself in a hiding place so I do not see him, declares the Lord? I do not feel the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. Have you ever been afraid to pray about something because you were concerned of what the answer was going to be? It's like you have trusted your heart and you are relying on God and you are believing and expecting that God is going to move, and things just don't go the way in which you anticipate. And now there is this hesitation. There is this fear. Let me just say this to you. God knows exactly where you are, and there is no hiding from him. And I'm a parent, and now I've got my teenager down there, and he no longer has any fear. In fact, he challenges me on a regular basis, tries to toss me around the living room and all that type of thing. But when kids were small, right, I don't want my kids, now I'm afraid of him. You know, I don't want my kids to be afraid. Now, they may not understand what's going on, but I want them to be at peace. I want them to be comforted. And so it is with God. In Psalms 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalms 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all those who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And then James chapter 4, verse 8, the first part says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Just as a side note, it's interesting that in spite of all these things we can learn from John's example, there he was down on the seashore. There he was when life was a total disaster. There he was when nothing in his world made sense. And yet, where is he at? He's on the seashore, he's looking to the people that he loves, and he's lifting up his eyes to worship the Lord, trying the best that he knows how to draw near God. Circumstances in James and John's life are not as they seem. Jesus, his old friend, knows exactly where he is, and Scripture is clear. He knows where you are. Second truth we see in this passage is the power of Christ. And you've been singing about it all morning. I didn't have anything to do with the song selection, but whoever did, wow, because you have been singing about the power of Christ all morning long. You have been singing about the throne all morning long. That is what we are being constantly, or have been constantly reminded of. And John is about to see something that he has never quite seen. He's seen the person, Jesus, but he's never seen him like this. Look at verse 12. John, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And after turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching his feet and wrapped around his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been heated to a glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So John turns and he sees a person, the one that he had lived with in Israel years before, but now totally different. I would imagine that John, looking at Jesus, I mean, Jesus has aged a lot better than John, amen? I mean, that's just the reality. You know, John has white hair because it's going the way I'm going, right? Jesus has white hair, not because he's about to age out, but because he's exactly like God, as is revealed in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, who is surrounded in power and glory and might. And let me just tell you, God the Father and Jesus, guess what? They're cut out of the same cloth. God the Father, Son, Spirit, all one. And so John turns and he sees Jesus. And Jesus is looking a whole lot different than he last saw him. Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands. That's an interesting thing. In the ancient world, that would have been, people would have saw that and they would have immediately thought, oh, lampstands. At that time, they thought there were seven planets in the universe. And so like, wow, Jesus, he's got the whole world and universe in his hand, right? They kind of would have thought that. That could be communicated. But the scripture makes clear, actually, that those lampstands actually represent the churches. And then there's stars that represent the angels of the church. People believe that those probably are the pastors. And Jesus. So here's the thing. John is on this island, separated and powerless to do anything about what he loves the most other than Jesus, the churches. And Jesus shows up in power and reveals himself. And where is Jesus? He is in the midst of exactly what John is the most concerned about. Interesting thing. What a cool thing for Jesus to do to John. Now, there's a lot of things that Jesus is doing there, but one of the things I think personally as we could be reminded of is that our greatest concerns, our deepest burdens, the way that we feel inside, the impossible situations we face, hey, Jesus is not far and detached from that. He is a near and present Savior. You say, well, I don't feel that. Well, things are not always as they seem. So says the book of Revelation. And so Jesus is standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. Once again, the text is going to show us and interpret for us that those seven lampstands represent the seven churches that John is actually so concerned about, and they are his concern too. It's also interesting that when John turns and sees his friend Jesus, he says, "One like a son of man." If you read the Gospels, you know that son of man was Jesus' favorite title of himself, right? That favorite title is a reference to a powerful Old Testament scripture, Daniel chapter 7, where there is a vision where Daniel sees the Ancient of Days. He sees God's throne, and it's like, man, you got the whole thing there. You've got lightning bolts, you've got power, you've got a rainbow, you've got all of this power that's projecting out of the throne. It's just words can't describe the power and the majesty. And then in Daniel chapter 7, something interesting, if that's not interesting enough, happens. Chapter 7, verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man." Who could that be? "There came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all peoples, nations, languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Who in the world could this be? This mysterious figure, the Son of Man. 700 years later, Jesus shows up, and his favorite self-designation is Son of Man. End of the book. 60 years later, John is facing the hardest season of his life. In the hardest and the most difficult hour of his life, he turns and he looks, he sees the voice, and there is one. Guess who it is? The Son of Man. The powerful, rightful ruler, Son of God, died, risen, exalted, reigning, victorious, King Jesus. Amen. All power and glory due to his name. Then we get a description. He does the best, and I want you to notice that when the passage, Revelation, what makes it kind of challenging is it uses figurative language to describe reality. And Revelation is really, it gives us a new set of glasses to understand reality. And so you'll notice in this description, John uses the word "like." And so we look here at the passage again, and we see verse 12, "And I turned and saw the voice speaking with me, and after I turned and saw the lampstands," verse 13, "in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and wrapped around his chest with the golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze that had been heated in the furnace," right? "And his voice was like the sounds of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And so another way to say it is, John is stretching the language to the nth degree to try to communicate how powerful, how amazing, how awesome the risen Lord is. Amen. Robe and golden sash. Jesus is both a priest and a king. He is the priest in the sense that he goes before God the Father fully paying the price for our sin to provide a way that you and I can have a real relationship with the living God. Amen. I love Cottonwood. This is an awesome church. If you're a visitor, it is commended to you. But one bummer about having so many sections is that I sit back there and then I don't get to know everybody over here, right? And in the midst, I have no idea where I was going with that. Wow, praise God. Does that ever happen to you, Mike? Okay, all right, very good.
All the time.
All the time, yeah. What I want you to know is that Jesus Christ, he is a priest and a king. And he is a priest that paid the price for your sin and stood for you before God so that you could have real relationship with this eternal, powerful God that our Bible and our language is just hard to even imagine how powerful and awesome he is. Amen? It's real. It's what we preach. It's what we teach. The living God, priest, and king. So that's what the robe and the golden sash represent. White hair, not because he's on the downward slide, but because the Ancient of Days, Jesus, is eternal, fully divine. He's cut out of the same cloth as the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. His eyes are of fire. He sees all, pure, piercing, holy. His feet are bronze, strong, immovable, powerful, ready for judgment. There's, a Lego in the middle of the carpet in the living room, take me down, right? But, and darn sure a rattlesnake, my feet will move quick the other direction. But nothing can stop Jesus from moving forward. Nothing can hinder him. His voice is like many waters. His voice is incomparable. Seven stars, he holds the church in his hand, but you could say also creation. The sword's in his mouth, sharp and powerful, dividing truth from lies. His face is like the sun. It's radiant. It's overwhelming. His glory, it outshines everything. He's a powerful king. How could anything stand in the way of this one? The simple answer is nothing. Nothing could stand against Jesus. He's in this high priestly role. He builds a bridge between you and God. That's the opportunity to receive him and to accept him, to turn to him in faith and to turn to him in belief. We got to see him as the Gospels present him, as humble and lowly, and he is approachable, and he comes near sinners. But in his glorified state, man, there is nothing like him. And so what do we learn from this? Well, a very simple lesson I think that we could learn this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is greater and his power is greater than any of our problems. And I'm not saying that your problems are insignificant. I am not saying that at all. I am not saying that some of you in this room have not suffered injustice or hurt or pain or betrayal. All I'm saying is that if you call on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for salvation, to surrender the keys of your life to him, all I'm saying is the Lord that you serve is greater than any problem that you face. It's actually incomparable to any problem that you and I face. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have to walk through storms. John did. Christians do. Storms are part of following Jesus. Storms are part of following Jesus. Remember Matthew 14? Those guys were out there not to fish on that occasion. They were out there because the Lord told them to go out there. Storms are part of it. But yet, compared to the storm and Jesus, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Why did you doubt? Because we're used to seeing the world a certain way. And this book and many other places is reminding us things are not always as they seem. God is a God of great power. He's greater than our problems. Isaiah 41 verse 10, do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, I'm not going to uphold you. That's Jesus. Amen. I'm just doing that for emphasis, right? It is he that upholds us. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Do you believe this? It's an important question. if you're in a mountaintop experience, if everything's good in life, it's just so easy to believe that. Yeah, he's not going to, I mean, hey, we're here at church, beautiful Sunday, weather's awesome, no storms today. He's going to be with us. But when dark clouds and big red blobs appear on the radar of our lives and all of the problems and things that we experience, do you believe that he will not fail you or forsake you? Romans 8:31 says, and what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is great in power. It's his power. And then thirdly, and the final thing is, we see the call of Christ to not be afraid and to obey. So John, he's praying. He hears this voice, tells him to listen up and write down. John turns. He sees his old friend, but not looking old. He sees his old friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in power and majesty and might. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of the of death and of Hades. Verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So I don't know if John recognized his friend Jesus until this part, but the language is unmistakable. There's no doubt about it. This is Jesus. He's the only one that had died and is now alive. And not only alive, but alive forevermore. I mean, it could only be Jesus, but he's also the first and the last. How could this be anyone but Jesus? And there are basically two things that Jesus tells him. Do not be afraid. 365 times throughout the Bible, God says, don't be afraid. It's like the primary instruction that God gives people that trust him. Do not be afraid. It sounds really simple, but God is always putting us in circumstances and situations that are beyond, I mean, it's beyond our ability to handle it. And then he tells him, write this stuff down. John's got some work to do, and that work is obedient. He's to do what Jesus calls him to do. And I just want to conclude this morning just simply to say, maybe you too are in a storm. And it's not a storm like Peter went through, and it's not a storm like John went through, but it's a storm in your mind, your life, your marriage, your finances, or your future. But here's the reality, friend, if you are a Christian who has turned to Christ alone for forgiveness and new life, I hope you hear clearly in your storm that he knows exactly where you are. His eyes, flames of fire, they see exactly what is going on in your life. And do not allow the devil, the world, and the flesh to convince you otherwise. That's the battle, right? You have Christ to worship, to serve, but not only to worship and to serve in Christ, he's for you, he's with you, he knows what is going on, he is not unaware of what is going on. Not only that, his power is great. His power is great, and he calls you not to be afraid and to trust him. So keeping your faith, just a few things real quick, and this will go so quick. The title of this message is Keeping Your Face Toward Jesus. And I kind of wrestle with, well, shouldn't it be keep your eyes on Jesus? This is just me. I'll say keeping your face towards Jesus because there's just times you don't know what he's doing, amen, right? You don't know exactly what is going on. And so how do you and I keep our face towards Jesus? I'll just give you a few things very quickly. You know, right now, in the midst of any storm, you and I, we can keep our face towards Jesus by, number one, praising, giving thanks, and worshiping the living God, amen? Hey, when you are struggling, when you are in a trial, it doesn't come easy, does it? I don't know if this was your experience this morning, but there have been times in my life when it was so out of joint that there was something inside of me that said, oh, nobody else struggles down here. And I'm not talking about Cottonwood. I'm just talking about church stuff. And when we struggle or when we're hurt, there is this tendency to kind of want to pull back and retreat. And here's the truth. It's the exact opposite of what we should do. Amen. we should be. We should, when we struggle, when we hurt, we should wanna get with the people of God, get with the church of God. We should, you know, when you don't feel like praying, that's the most important time to pray. And so, right? So as a conscious decision before the Lord this morning, in the midst of a storm, what can I do to keep my faith? Hey, begin to praise him. Mike regularly encourages us and exhorts us to do exactly the same thing. Turn your face to Jesus and begin to praise him. Marriage is not right. Finances are not right. Health is not right. There is power in praising God. All God's people say, how many of you know that that works? Give it an amen. Amen. It does work. Why? Things aren't always as they seem. It's a supernatural thing that you and I have to praise the living God, and we can do that. Give thanks. Mike reminds me, and I think he reminds the rest of us, to give thanks in all circumstances. Just as the scripture says, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will for you in Christ Jesus, to thank God. Bless him continually, Psalms 34:1. Habakkuk 3:17, good friend of mine, this is his favorite passage of scripture. Whew. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. What else? What else can you do? You can surrender your deepest concern to him. Verse 1 Peter 5:8, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. John had to entrust those churches. He had a long boat ride to entrust those churches to the living God. Well, it just so happens that the vision that John saw, Jesus is right in the middle of that concern. It's not out of control. He's still got a plan. Psalms 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord. He'll sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be forsaken. Or Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for, if it was R&B, absolutely nothing. Amen? Absolutely nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. A third point, do not go it alone. It's kind of what I was talking about earlier just a moment ago. So what can you do? You can praise God. You can give thanks to God. You can make a choice to surrender your concern to him. That's what the altar's for. That's sometimes what we can do when we meet with friends. Say, listen, we just put it out with other people. I'm a typical dude. I don't like sharing any of my problems. I like to keep them all right here until they weigh me down. But what does the Lord call us to do? Hey, share your concerns. Lift them up in prayer. You know, hey, here's what's going on in my life. Surrender your concerns to him. Do what John did, which is in less than ideal circumstances, he was worshiping God. Stay connected to the people of God. Amen. This is a place for you. You should be. You need to be in church. You need to be connected with biblical community. What does that mean? That means that you need to have people in your lives, and this is the healthy place to do that. Men with men and women with women, you need to be connected around a group of people that know what's going on in your life, and they can pray for you and you can pray for them. It's biblical community. It's life on life. I mean, it's so important. You were not called to do this thing alone. You were not called to come in here, sit down, hear an awesome sermon from Mike every week, and then roll out the doors. That's just not life on life. That is attendance. God wants you to be connected, and he wants you to be part of a body. He wants you to be part of what he considers so precious. And if you haven't figured it out, what Jesus considers so precious is his church, the gathering of people. He said, this building? No, the ecclesia, the gathering of Christians together in the beautiful name of Jesus so that you can be a part of that. He said, I don't have any common with anybody, anything with anybody down here. You know, A, that's a lie of the devil. And then B, the other thing is maybe you bring something to the table that is needed. Amen? Don't go it alone. Church, Bible, fellowship, 3 a.m. friends. You can see the scriptures there. I'm going to ask Mike to come up here and close us out. I think that's probably the best thing. But let me just simply say this. He knows where you are. He has great power. He says, do not be afraid. So keep your face turned toward Jesus.